Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read this morning verses 12 through 16. And we've entitled the message, An Enduring Ministry. And we're going to read this portion of Scripture and then please remain standing as we seek the Lord through prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Let's pray. Lord, we count this an awesome privilege to be here this morning. Of all the places that we could be, there's no place that I personally would rather be in, no place that is more profound in its importance than here right now, looking at the Word of God. And Lord, our dependence this morning is upon you, Lord. We recognize that these are inspired words, but we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate these words to our hearts this morning. Help us to not look at this text as a text that's 2,000 years old that has no application for us. But Lord, this passage is so up to date, it's almost as if it was written this week. Lord, we need these words this morning. We need to be examples. We need godly examples to follow. And so we pray this morning that we would recognize this message as a message for us. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord. I pray that you bless those pastors that are teaching the word this morning, that you would literally put wind to their sails this morning as they go about proclaiming the great news, the gospel of Jesus, and as they share your word. Let those in the congregation grasp every word that's being spoken this morning as they share the word. Let their lives be transformed because of the teaching of your word. Lord, we pray for our missionaries that represent us this morning in Mexico and Burma and India, Lord, and Pastor Dan and others that we support here in the U.S. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless their efforts. Bless the teaching of the word. Bless their marriages, the staff, their families, and all that they're doing in the name of Jesus this day. Lord, we pray for this city of Rialto. We pray that you would bless those in authority and those in Fontana, Colton, Bloomington, Ontario, and the surrounding areas. Bless those that are in authority over our cities, Lord. I pray that you would govern them through your word, that your spirit would lead them in the decisions that they make. Bless our governor. Let our governor desire to follow you, Lord, and be pleasing to you. Our senators, the Congress, our very president, Lord, that you would direct his steps, that you would surround him with godly men and women that would say, this is the way of the Lord. You need to walk in it and encourage him to do that. And so, Lord, we pray now that we would give undivided attention to you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, our subject matter is an enduring ministry. And I want to read to you a quote that I read some months back, but because of the portion of Scripture that we find ourselves in this morning, it fits so well. It's taken from John MacArthur's book, Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry. And boy, what an important statement he makes that I want to read to you this morning. The church should be user-friendly to believers who are living in righteousness and gather to worship. It will be unfriendly to sinners who reject the Lord. Churching the unchurched is an absolute fallacy. It is like purposing to let tares in. It is absolutely bizarre to want to make unsaved people feel comfortable in a church. The church is not a building. The church is a group of worshiping, redeemed, and sanctified people among whom an unbeliever should feel either miserable, convicted, or drawn to Christ, or else alienated and isolated. Only if the church hides its message and ceases to be what God designed the church to be can it make an unbeliever comfortable. The people of the church must be friendly and loving towards the unsaved and sinful who attend, but even in evangelism, they must never hedge on confronting sin and proclaiming the offense of the gospel. And to that I say amen and amen. Yeah, you can applaud that. Those are tremendous words. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. I want to call attention to this. We studied this portion last week. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant or minister of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not implying, listen, Timothy, you got to become a good minister. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, Timothy, you're already doing these things, but let me sort of give you a steroid shot. You need to keep doing it. And let me remind you of what you should be doing, and you need to continue to do these things. So chapter 4 of 1 Timothy is dealing with the church and its minister. Paul is sharing with young Timothy that he left behind at Ephesus, and he's saying, Timothy, you need to set in order. Now that would imply that you better be in order yourself. If you're going to set in order that which is out of order, this calls for personal order in your own life. Now, don't kid yourself this morning. This is a pastoral epistle. So what it means is that it is addressed to pastors, and it is giving to pastors the guidelines that they need to follow if they're going to be equipped to lead God's church. But at the same time, let's keep in mind that all of us this morning that are in this sanctuary, that are born again, are called to be ministers and servants of Jesus Christ. So this portion of Scripture applies to all of us. Now, specifically to me, I need to be an example to you. Anyone that calls themselves a minister or a pastor or an elder or a deacon must exemplify these qualities that we're studying here in Timothy, but the leader is to set the example. He's to set the standard so that those in the congregation can follow. You see, the soundness of a church can be traced back to the soundness of the pastor. Is the pastor right in the faith? Is the pastor practicing the Word of God? You see, these essential qualities will determine the outlook of the church itself. Look with me to verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, we look down at this passage before us this morning, and we note that it is five verses. Now, this is a simple portion of Scripture to outline, because each one of these verses emphasizes a specific mandate to pastors and to ministers and servants of God. So all five verses give to us five mandates. Let me share with you what they are, and then we'll go one by one and we'll look at these mandates that Paul gives to Timothy. In verse 12, an example to others. We're mandated to be an example. I'm talking to parents here, I'm talking to grandparents, I'm talking to pastors, elders, I'm talking to Christians this morning. God wants us to be examples. Number two, in verse 13, is emphasize God's Word. God's Word should be the center of ministry. There's nothing greater and there's nothing more profound than God's Word. Verse 14 is exercise your spiritual gifts. Every single one of us in this room that are born again have spiritual gifts or a gift, and we'll talk about that. We need to exercise it to glorify God. Number four, in verse 15, we need to excel in Jesus. We need to be fully given over to the Lord and over to serving Him. And then lastly, number 16, we need to examine ourselves. We need to daily look at, are we living what we're preaching? Are we truly exemplifying these things? Are they just simply words? So let's look at an example to other. Let's go look at verse 12 with me. It says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, Paul left off in verse 11 with these words, prescribe and teach these things, or literally command these things. What was the things that he was to command? Paul told Timothy, listen, you need to be godly. You need to be a godly leader. Others need to look up to you as the pattern of the likeness of the Lord. You are to be a godly leader. You are being sent by God with a message that needs to be heeded, that needs to be obeyed.
So in verses 6 through 11, we have the God-centered ministry. We're to be godly. God should be in every facet of what we do when we represent the Lord and we minister in His name. It should be all God-centered in all that we do. But now in verses 12 through 16, he talks about an enduring ministry. What does a ministry resemble that lasts? I mean, what is a lasting ministry all about? What is a fruitful ministry all about? So in these following five verses, he gives to us a description of an enduring ministry, one that is fruitful. Now, let me say, though this is referring to pastors, any of us that take on these five mandates, I can assure you, you will be fruitful. I can assure you that you will have one blessed life and people will listen when you speak. Your life will command their attention with these five mandates that are before us. Now, I'm saying all that to say I encourage you to take notes because you really should write these things down because these things apply to every single one of us. So the first thing that he says to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, I like this because this was a Greek culture, and I think most of us in here will appreciate this, is that in the Greek mindset, anybody below 40 was a youth. Some of you ladies are going, praise God for the Greek culture, you know, this is awesome. But they believed that anyone below 40 was considered youthful. They were a youngin', basically, was the thinking in the Greek culture. So we don't really know for sure, but generally speaking, most believe that Timothy was around 35 years of age, possibly 38. You know, we do know that he was below 40 because he refers to him as being youthful or to look down on one's youthfulness. Notice he says, let no one look down or literally despise. It's the idea of looking down mentally at someone. Now, this is important here because Timothy was sent by God. Paul says, stay there so that you can set in order that which is in disorder. And he's specifically telling Timothy what he has to do. Now, think about this. If there are people in the church that won't respect Timothy, that think he's too young, he doesn't know what he's doing, the message is at stake. God's messenger is at stake by not being listened to. And so this is extremely important. Now, it's believed that probably the elders of this congregation were much older than Timothy. And so here's this young boy coming into the congregation, and here's these guys maybe in their 60s or 70s, and they're saying, what is this little 30-some-year-old kid going to tell me? I'm an elder in this church. I mean, I've been a church leader here for years. And he's sending this young boy to tell me how the church should be? And how difficult it is for those of us that are getting older, because often when we look at the new generation and we look at others, we think, ah, they don't have the experience. They're immature. You know, they can't handle it. And what's even worse is if you're young and they're telling you this. I mean, it just there's something inside of you that wants to say, well, who do you think you are? You were around when the earth's crust was cooling. You don't even know what's going on. And so we have this tendency to want to be dictatorial and maybe come back as a dictator and maybe spout off some information, some scriptures in order to sort of set them in line. But that's not how you set someone straight. That isn't how you're to do that. And so what Paul says to Timothy is, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So Paul says, in contrast to them not wanting to recognize you or to trust you or to think you're too raw or too young, you need to set an example to them, is what he says. And there's actually five areas here in verse 12 that he shares with Timothy that will exemplify him as an example. So he says, show yourself an example. Now, literally, keep on becoming an example. So Timothy wasn't to be a flash in the pan. He wasn't to be a firecracker, poof, look at me. You know, this was to be an ongoing example that Timothy was to portray before the congregation. I like that word example that he gives us here. This Greek word's an interesting word. It's the idea of imprinting a mark with a heavy blow on a piece of metal. So it's the idea of stamping something. It would be like engraving something. And basically saying, Timothy, you need to literally match the mold. You have got to literally be engraved. You've got to be stamped with these things. These are things that people should look at you and see a prototype of the Lord, a prototype of myself as we ultimately follow Christ. Now, being an example to others is throughout Scripture. I want to focus on just a few verses just to kind of get our minds set on being an example. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 6, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So Paul says, we set the tone, we set the example, and we were such examples to you that you began to mimic us. You love what you were seeing. What you were seeing was biblical, and you say, I want to be like Paul. I want to be like young Timothy. I want to follow their example. 1 Peter 5, 2, and 3 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock." Oh, it's so wonderful to follow a good example. It's so difficult when someone says, do what I say, but don't do what I do. It's so difficult to follow an unholy example, an unholy life. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So he says to Timothy, let me tell you how you deal with your critics. Let me tell you how to deal with a cynical crowd that thinks you're too young and you're still wet behind the ears. Let me tell you what you do. You live an example. That's what you do. And I'll tell you, parents, if there's something that's going to win our children to Christ, it's not necessarily going to be our words. It's going to be our life. It's the way that we live. If we tell our children this is the standard of the home, don't deviate from it. If we tell our children, I'm going to bless you if you do this, we better do it. If we say certain consequences are going to follow what they happen to do and they disobey us, we better follow through. Even if it's an inconvenience to us, if we said it, we mean it. One of the complaints I've heard over the years from teenagers is, my parents say one thing and they do another. That's shame on us. Shame on us. We shouldn't say it if we're not going to do it. And so what Paul's saying to Timothy, listen, just live it. Let them say what they want. Let your light so shine that they'll glorify God. Let your light be an example of living these truths out. Regardless of what your age is, Timothy, you can do it. So he gives a total of five examples of life. And I hope you'll jot these five down. They apply to all of us. The first one, number one, is speech or word. Timothy was to become an example in speech, both in public and private. In James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that in such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Then he goes into speaking about the tongue. The tongue, for a communicator, is one of the greatest blessings and at the same time the biggest enemy. Our mouths get us into so much trouble. I'll never forget years ago, I was teaching through Genesis. When you're speaking live and you're going to say stupid things. And I'll never forget, I on one occasion I said, and so, one of the curses upon Adam and Eve was that Adam would have to toil by the sweat of his brow. I meant brow. I said it was a liberal time back then, or something like that. But you'll say things like that. Your mouth, you wash it, you can't do a thing with it. You'll say things that are stupid. You'll say things that are not completely true. And how important it is that we put a guard over our mouths. Our mouths get us into so much trouble. Proverbs 13:3 says, "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Loose lips sink ships." It's one of those sayings. James 3:6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell." Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. A servant of Jesus Christ must speak the truth. Even when it's difficult, a servant of Jesus must speak the truth. I think one of the greatest enemy of the church is often its followers. People are listening to us, co-workers, family members, others in the neighborhood. And if we're gossiping, if we're saying things that are biblically wrong, do you think they're ever going to want to attend this fellowship? Do you think they're ever going to want to know our Savior? So this is the seriousness of it. And I'll tell you, if you want to destroy a ministry, you destroy it with a pastor that lies. A pastor that tells false, oh, here comes Pastor Liar. Oh, it's so good to see you, sir. I mean, can you imagine? You doubt everything he says because he lies. And the seriousness of it is that Jesus Christ is the epitome of truth. Jesus said in John 4:14-6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long years ago. We can't lie because our God doesn't lie. We should exemplify the Lord. This goes for husbands, wives, children. Wives, was it really on sale? Don't lie. Some of you are going, I am busted right now. This is what my wife goes, it was on sale. I said, oh, that means they were selling it. That's all that means. Oh, I've had this sweater for 8 years. You just lied, okay? You had it for about 8 minutes, you know, or something like that. And so again, we need to be honest. In every aspect of our life, specifically in ministry, representing the Lord, we need to be honest. Okay, the second thing is conduct. Now notice our words follow. Notice what follows our words, our conduct. So Timothy's lifestyle was to be praiseworthy. It was to be a life controlled by the Word of God. Now, what an opposite Paul talks about in Titus 1:16 of some of the folks that Titus was having to deal with. He says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. That's called duplicity. It's called hypocrisy. It's saying one thing and then it's doing another. That's the great, great complaint by the world regarding the followers of the church is, you guys say this, but you don't do it. And so often it's true. 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Can you imagine a biblical message paired with an ungodly life? What an absolute hypocrisy, an example of hypocrisy. Speaking about God loves us, God loves everyone, get out of my way. You know, one of those type of things. That is just absolute hypocrisy. So he's saying, Timothy, what you say and what you do must be in line. Make sure that they go together. Your speech, what you say, and how you live, they must be the same. And so it goes with us. Notice the third mandate, love. It's the Greek word agape, the love of decision, of will, self-denial, self-sacrificing to benefit others, a deliberate choice. Now this truly is the motivation of ministry. We love because he first loved us. It is the driving force of ministry. Back in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read this portion because this is such a good example of love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Paul uses the family example of a nursing mother. He likens himself unto a nursing mother. Now, we all have pictures in our mind of a mother just caressing and feeding her precious child. Well, Paul likened that unto the church family. He also said, you became very dear to us within the family unit. And then he likens himself unto a father that just absolutely loves his children. These are all examples of the love that Paul had. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." It says, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor, our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." What an example. Most of us in this room can identify with this description that Paul gives of his love. Nursing mother, father, love within the family. 1 John 4:20, we're talking about love. We're talking about the mandate of love in the ministry. 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And then, of course, the example of Philippians 2:17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." What he's basically saying is there is no sacrifice too great for the service of the Lord. If you love Jesus Christ, you will do the unthinkable to serve him. You will do what the world would call unreasonable. And the reason you will is because you have God's agape love in you. You have a love of the God. You have a love from God within you. And that love pushes us. It literally propels us, as 2 Corinthians says. The fourth one is faith. Now, this faith is not one's belief, but we're talking about one's faithfulness, unswerving commitment. We're talking about someone that is committed to the Lord, someone that is trustworthy, someone that says, "I will do it," and they do it. They're totally committed to serving the Lord, and it's whatever it takes, they're going to do it, and you don't even have to check. They're there. They're doing what they committed to doing. That's what they do as a servant. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And let me just say that this is the great dividing line between a powerful influence and those that don't have an influence. Is because of your commitment and your reliability. There are some Christians that are Christian flakes. That's what they are. Grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts. You know, they're just flakes. They say they're going to do something, they don't do it. And I'll tell you, dependability is so important. And I've talked with individuals that have companies and stuff. They said, it is so hard to get a worker that will show up for work. It's so hard to get a worker that will work. That is sad. That is just so sad. And we have that same mentality when we come to church. Well, you know, I don't get paid to teach the little beast, so if I don't show up this Sunday, that's just the way it is. And we don't have this mentality of dependability, of being trustworthy. We don't have it. And we can't go on to bigger and greater things because we haven't been proven in the little things and in faithfulness. The fifth one is purity. This is manifesting a holy life of dedication before God and his dealings with others, a sexual purity in actions and intentions of the heart. There's nothing that ravishes a ministry or ravishes a church than impurity. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, this was one of the basic criteria of a church leader in 1 Timothy 3:2, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Now flee from youthful lust," literally fly away. "Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." It's no surprise to us. I mean, we've been walking with the Lord any length of time. We see news periodicals, we see various stories on the news where a pastor has been having an affair. I know of a pastor, and his pastor friend of mine was having an affair for 5 years. Can you imagine preaching through the Bible for 5 years and committing adultery for 5 years? And we see this stuff. Now, just so that we don't misunderstand here, when we talk about purity, we're talking about a clean heart. Not just a, we may have a marriage of 20 years, but we're filthy inside. Our thoughts and the things that we think about are absolutely obscene and filthy. And that is wrong. I used to work with this guy years ago. He's a truck driver, just a filthy mouth, you know, dirty mind, the whole thing. And we'd be driving, he'd see some girl, he goes, "Oh, look at that girl." And I'd say, "You know what? You can look one time, but don't give it a second look." He goes, "I don't. I just take a real, real long, long look. That's what I do." Whether you take a quick look and then a bunch of mini looks, or you take one super long look, it's the heart here that he's talking about. He's talking about purity of the heart in actions, intentions of the heart. And anyone that has a dirty heart in ministry isn't going to last, because it starts in the heart and eventually it'll show up in your actions. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So these are the essentials here. These five things that I just shared with you, oh my goodness. We follow these five things, we are going to have a fruitful, enduring ministry. And I'll tell you, people will listen to you when you speak, because you're living it. It's not just words. It's coming out of a life that knows the Lord. Notice now the second mandate that he gives to Timothy now in verse 13 is to emphasize God's word. It's actually the passage right in back of me on this wall. "Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Now notice he says, "until I come." Well, you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to set in order. So he says, "I'm going to be gone." He mentions it again in chapter 3, verse 14, "until I return." And then in verse 15, he says, "well, it may be a while till I get there. We don't know." So to keep in mind that "until I come, give attention." Another way of saying this is an inner devotion or a total absorption in this task. So Timothy, if there's anything that you're to do in my absence, I want these three things to be the center of your ministry. Notice these three things. Number one, reading. The reading of the Scriptures. This speaks about the authority of God's Word. If you're just joining us, you're noting that the major portion of this service is given over to the teaching of the Word. Rightfully so. It should be. The Bible is the authority. The Bible is the plumb line. Now, this practice of reading the Scriptures in the New Testament church goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the book of Nehemiah. Jot down Nehemiah chapter 8. When Judah was finally released and some of the captives left from Babylon, they came back to Jerusalem. And one of the things that Ezra did was Ezra stood up and began to read the law. And then as he read the law, he gave sense of what the law meant. And then the people understood the law. They could apply it to their lives. Now, Scriptures were scarce. They were extremely expensive. And so the common people didn't have the Scriptures. So the way that they could hear the Word and to apply the Word was to hear it in the setting of a synagogue as a Jew. Later on, the church is following this same example of reading of the Scriptures during their time together. Now, I find it quite interesting that the Apostle Paul referred to his writings as equal with Scripture. You say, well, how do you say that? Because I'm going to read you a couple verses where he says, "read my letters when you get together." So Paul is equating his letters, such as this 1 Timothy, to being equal with the Old Testament. He's equating it with being Scripture. Colossians 4:16 is a good verse. It says, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Then 1 Thessalonians 5:27 says, "I adjure you by the Lord, have this letter read to all the brethren." So Paul referred to his letters and his writing as being inspired, something that needed to be studied, something that needed to be thought through, and needed to be practiced in the lives of the believers. That's what we're doing right now. This is the Word of God. This is literally God-breathed words that we're looking at. Notice the second thing is exhortation. So first there's the reading of Scripture, which is first. It's the Scriptures. It's the plumb line. It's God's Word. And secondly now to exhortation, and I put in parentheses application. Some translations say preaching. Preaching, exhortation, same word. It means to call beside, to rebuke, to warn, to counsel, to comfort, and it always involves the binding of the conscience. The Holy Spirit is involved in preaching. You preach for a decision. You're saying the Bible says this. You're proclaiming God's word. That's what you're doing. Now, the idea of preaching, generally people think it's non-believers, you preach, and then you teach Christians. Well, you do both, because this word preaching is used towards believers and non-believers. It's simply saying, this is God's word. It's a call to application. This is what the Bible says. This is what we must do. One said it this way, the idea of preaching is being spirit-directed activity, communicating God's message to the people, believers and non-believers, the conviction that God's word is always relevant to God's people. So we give time to preaching, exhorting. I'm exhorting right now. This is God's word. I'm doing that as we go. But notice thirdly, to teaching or exposition. And some translations call it doctrine. Actually, this term teaching or doctrine is used 15 times in the pastoral epistles. What we're talking about is a systematic explanation of God's word. Now, this is exactly what happened in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Let me read this to you. I hope you write that down, because if you want to know why we do what we do Sunday, why we do what we do Wednesday, why we do what we do at the women's studies, what we do at the men's studies, what we do with your children, where we read the passage, we explain the passage, and then we apply the passage. That's what we always do. We never deviate from this. And so Nehemiah 8:8 says, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's what we're doing. A pastor was to read the word, explain it, and apply it. Now, that's what we do here. I teach expositorily. I teach expositionally. What we do is we take the text, we read the context of the text, what is happening, what's preceded, who the writer is writing to, what it's about. We're taking terms and words and defining what they mean. Then we're saying, this is its meaning, now this is how we apply it. And that's what we do here. This is called expository preaching or teaching. It was John R. Stott who said, to expound Scripture is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and the people obey Him. So I get so upset. My blood pressure gets so high. When people, again, say the Bible isn't relevant, what's not relevant is our culture. Our culture is what's messed up. It's not the Bible. The Bible is the book that sets us straight, that tells us what is right, how to get right, how to stay right. And for us to accuse that the Bible's out of date and the Bible needs to step up with culture is absolutely backwards. Cultures come and go, and they constantly change, but God's word remains the same. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. John R.W. Stott says, it is taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching. That is, that all Christian instruction and exhortation would be drawn out of the passage which has been read. Now, isn't that a new system? We don't see that today. Person reads a passage and they go into telling skyscraper sermons. These are stories. They tell story after story after story. One person called them a longhorn sermon, a couple of good points and a lot of bull in between. That's a great description of it. I came across this week and I was so touched by it. I shared it with a couple pastors this week. I was at a meeting and I read from this portion of R. Kent Hughes' book, First Timothy. And I want to read this to you. I pray that you would have a discerning heart and mind to listen to what I'm about to read to you. I hope that you as a Christian that has maybe been attending this church for a number of years to know the difference between expository teaching and disexposition, where a person just reads the text and then goes where they want to go. They never convey the meaning of the text. R. Kent Hughes says, biblical exposition was the apostolic norm. Therefore, any preaching that does not guide the listener through the scriptures is an aberration from the apostolic practice. This sounds the alarm in regard to the disexposition that is issuing from so many evangelical pulpits today. The congregation hears the text read, waits in anticipation for its exposition, only to be disappointed when the text is never alluded to in the next 30 minutes. Or more commonly, the text is handled superficially with no serious engagement of its meaning. The preacher mouths its words, but there is no substance. This exposition takes many forms. Sometimes the text is so encrusted with stories and jokes that it is unseen and unheard. Other times it is distorted because it is preached through a therapeutic, political, social lens. And some of us in this room, what I just read, you don't even get what I'm saying right now. Some of you are thinking, well, you know, I don't know. You know, this pastor told a lot of stories. I thought it was very cool. He may have done that, but he didn't cover the text. Did you get the meaning of the text? Did he convey the meaning of the text? Did you actually study the text that was read? And let me say to you that this is becoming so far and few in the church today. I love to listen to teaching, and I look forward to going to conferences, hearing teaching, and I have an ear to hear if the passage is covered, if the speaker has done his homework and he knows what he's saying. And it's a tragic thing today that the Bible is not being taught. It's being taught out of, but the Bible itself is not being taught. I hope and pray that you can know the difference between expositional preaching and disexposition, where they're not actually covering the text. Well, he tells Timothy, listen, you read the scriptures, you exhort, and you teach. This is the center of your ministry, and this is what we do here. You know your children next door are being taught the same things you're learning in here? Do you know your children, if you leave them in the children's ministry, they're going to go through the entire Bible? I mean, that is incredible. That's what we want. We want to become so biblically minded, if we get cut, we bleed Bible. That's what we want to do. Think Bible in all of our decisions. What does God say about it? You know, I know that what you say, what does God say? Look at number 3 in verse 14. Exercise your spiritual gifts. He says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Now, I want to call attention to that phrase, do not neglect. That implies that a Christian can neglect to develop to his full potential. Do you recognize that? Why would he say, don't neglect, if it isn't possible to neglect? It's because it is. And there's some that say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Don't worry. Just abide and glide. And you know, it doesn't matter what you do. God's purposes will be fulfilled. If he has to use somebody else, they will be fulfilled. But you may not fulfill your potential. You may not become the man and woman that God desired you to be. So we have spiritual gifts that he's referring to. Now, he's referring to Timothy, but again, this has application for us. He says, do not neglect, which means be not careless about your spiritual gifts. So if a person has the gift of evangelism and they choose not to use it, they may go into the business world and sell cars and insurance, or in the corporate arena and use their gift for other means, and the church is left out in the cold. Maybe a person has the gift of administration. They can order things, put things together. They don't use it, so someone else in the church has to step up and it turns into chaos. Someone has a gift in the area of music. Now, most of us can't even play the radio, right? But there's some folks that have some great talents in the area of music. How wonderful to give that to the Lord and to bless his people. Maybe you have a gift of teaching. You don't use your teaching, so you have teachers that have to stay on. They can't really take a break and go into something else because no one will step up. So really, not exercising our gift is detrimental to the church. It hurts the church, And it hurts others, and often we don't recognize that, but because people aren't stepping up. And so he says, first of all, you have a spiritual gift, the spiritual gift within you. The word gift is the Greek word charisma. Now, this is interesting because often we talk about someone, we say, oh, they got charisma. Well, you know, charisma is the gift. It's not the person. It's not their personality. It's the gift itself. It's a spiritual gift. It's a grace gift that is given by God to a person. Romans 8:9 says that each one of us that are born again have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 says every believer has at least one spiritual gift. I don't know if you recognize that this morning. Do you know that you're a believer, that you have a spiritual gift that's been given to you by God? Some of us in here have multiple spiritual gifts. Gifts that God has blessed us with that he wants us to bless others with. Notice it's within. So he's not talking about Timothy's call or appointment to be a pastor. That's not what he's talking about here. And it's so encouraging to know that when God calls us, he equips us to get the job done. He has a work for us, a job for us, so he'll give us the equipment that we need to get the job done. Notice this gift was confirmed by revelation, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance. Back in Acts 13:2, the Spirit of God, by way of prophecy, spoke over Barnabas and Paul and bore witness to what God wanted them to do. And so the same thing happened with young Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:18 mentions this. Now today, how does God do this? God puts a desire in our hearts. Along with the desire, the Word of God bears witness. Along with that, God opens doors of opportunity. There are opportunities that come our way where we can exercise that gift and that ability. And then as we're about to see, others will bear witness to it. Notice the gift was recognized by others. With the laying on of my hands by the presbytery. Now, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul received a gift, or Timothy received a gift through Paul. It says, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So somehow God gave the ability to Paul to impart gifts unto Timothy, and he did so by the laying on of hands. Now, I guess the question here at this point is this: what gifts has God given to me? What gifts has God given to you? Do you know what they are? Are you using them? Some of us this morning going, duh, I didn't know I had a gift. Well, some of us don't know that. Well, I'm telling you right now, you do. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11 says you do. You have a spiritual gift, our gifts. I'm saying all that to say in a few moments, we're going to have a call to prayer, and you can come up and get prayer for that. Ask God what it is, how you can utilize it, and begin to seek the Lord. Begin to check your heart. What desires have God given you? What doors of opportunity? What has the Word been saying to your heart? All of these are others recognizing gifts and abilities that maybe we're just sort of blindsided to. I mean, do we have those? That's the thing that we need to seek out, because we want to be the men and women that God's called us to be. Number four is to excel in Jesus. Look at verse 15. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Now, there's a couple things that Paul says here. First, Paul deals with the attitude of Timothy. He says, take pains with these things. Some of your translations say meditate. It's the idea of thinking through beforehand, planning, strategizing, or premeditating. It's the opposite of neglecting. So he's to think about these things. What things is Timothy to be thinking about? Himself as an example. The preeminence of the Word. We're talking about his gifts. These are the things that he's to be thinking about. You know, as a Christian, our mind cannot be idle. We're to be ever thinking through what God's doing, what God wants to do. Our minds are meditating upon his Word, and we're thinking about what it is the Lord would have us to do. But notice the next thing, not only his attitude, but his actions. He says, be absorbed in them. Another way of saying it is, be in them. Give yourself to them. Don't make them a sideline are a second or third priority, be in them, is what he's saying. Now, this, again, I want to share my heart for just a moment. This is one of the great frustrations to me as a pastor. When someone has been serving the Lord, they get a position, they're placed over a ministry, and then they go into cruise control. And what I mean by that is they take on this ministry or this opportunity, and it's really sort of a sideline with them. It's really not their thing. And maybe their thing is real estate, and I see this in real estate. Maybe it's some hobby they have. Maybe it's some personal goal for education or something. And so the Lord really takes the back seat. It's not the main thing. And what he's telling Timothy, listen, this is the main thing. You are to be absorbed. You're to give yourself to the ministry. This is what you're to do. I say all this because this week, and I'm sure some of you heard, Joel Osteen has agreed to do a reality show. The unreality show of Joel Osteen. That's what it ought to be called. And I thought to myself, how can you be absorbed in the ministry and have someone film you in a reality show? First of all, reality shows aren't reality. You don't put reality into an hour, so that doesn't make sense anyway. But the whole idea of it is absurd. Can you imagine? Here's the Apostle Paul on his first reality show. Timothy will have his too. You know, it's just, it's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. It's because book writing, television, appearances, and now reality show is all part of the gig. I don't know how you could even find time for that if you're studying and teaching the Word of God, you're ministering to your flock. How in the world do you have time for a reality show? But again, it's because the main thing's not the main thing. We're not being absorbed in it. We're not meditating upon it. We're not consumed with serving God and glorifying God. It's all just sort of a thing that I happen to be doing right now. Who knows what the future holds? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Notice progressing in spiritual growth so that your progress may be evident to all. I want to call attention to the word progress here. This is an interesting word. The Greek word means to cut towards is what it means. We would use the term blaze the trail. Actually, it's a military term where engineers would go ahead of the army or the foot soldiers, and they would clear the road and prepare the way for the men and the equipment to come through. He's basically telling Timothy here, you need to blaze the trail. You need to make sure that your progress is seen. Get everything out of the way that's going to keep you from progressing. You know what this verse also implies? Is there is no person, there is no ministry that has arrived. You visit a church and they say, we've arrived, run for your life. I mean, you need to run. Because there is no pastor and no church that has arrived. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 14, not that we've already arrived. Paul himself said he didn't arrive. Notice he says to Timothy that it may be evident to all. You know, I pray this morning that you can see personal growth in me. And if you can't, you can lie to me and tell me you can, you know, or something like that. But I hope that you can see growth in my personal life. I pray that I can see growth in your life. You know, I've been at this church since 1985 and became the pastor in 1990. I was the youngest staff member, 4, when I became a pastor here. Some of you are going, that doesn't add up, you know. Don't worry about it. But the point is that I hope, 21 years of teaching through the Bible, I hope that after that many years that you look at me and you can see some change. I hope for the better, too. I hope that when you look, you say, hey, I see some growth there. I see some change there. And I ask, I guess, the question towards you, what about you? You've been attending here. You attended another church. Have you grown? When you look at your knowledge of the Lord and the likeness of the Lord and the application of the Bible, where are you at? Do you look at it and say, wow, man, have I grown? My knowledge and understanding of the Bible, my understanding of the Lord is so deep today. I can't believe that I would even be where I'm at. You know, we got a school of ministry here. It's going to be starting up the first of the year. One of the classes is going to be how to preach, how to teach. We got all sorts of opportunities. We got men's studies, women's studies, youth studies, single studies. We got all sorts of studies going on here. All sorts of opportunities to progress. So if we're not progressing, we can't blame the church. It's the church's fault. No, it's not the church's fault. It's our faults that we're not availing ourselves to what God has provided. Okay, verse 16. The last point, number 5, examine yourself. He says, pay close attention to yourself. Notice the vigilance in what Paul is saying here to Timothy. He says, pay close attention, or literally to hold upon or fasten attention upon. You better pay attention to what I'm saying here. And of course, we know that we need to pay attention because 1 Peter 5:8 says, the devil roams around like a lion seeking someone to devour. We better be vigilant. We better pay attention because we're in the last days. Notice the first area, his personal life. To yourself or himself. The Timothy is to look at his life. He's to look at his moral life. He's to think of his personal life. What's going on in his mind and in his heart. And he's to pay close attention to that. He's to make sure that what I'm saying, I am doing. That's what he's saying here. It starts with you. You need to check yourself out. How important that is. Because when we come to a service like this, we think, oh, I wish my mother-in-law was here, because he just talked about the devil. It could have helped her so much. Especially, you know, chapter 4, verse 1, when it helps seducing spirits. That's her, you know, that was her right there. But this is for me, it's for you. Self-examination. Where am I at with the Lord? Is it real? Is God real? Is prayer real? Is service real? Is loving others real? Is it real? Then notice his theological life and to your teaching. Make sure that your teaching lines up with Scripture. Make sure it's not your thing and not God's thing. So much of the weird stuff that's going on today is their thing, not God's thing. I was watching this guy on TV the other day. I don't know why I do this. My blood pressure is getting so high. This guy was on there and he threw down this piece of carpet and he goes, everyone that walks on it's going to be slain in the spirit. So everybody that walked on it fell to the ground. I thought, what in the world is this? Is this 6 Fleshalonians? What is this? The weird stuff that is going on in the name of Jesus. Make sure that your theology is God's. Make sure it's Scripture. Make sure it's Scripture-based. And then he says, persevere in these things. Persevere in your example, the word, the gift, the centrality of Jesus Christ. Notice the results. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, he's not talking about salvation of sin. He's talking about salvation from the heretics. He's talking about salvation from deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, chapter 4, verse 1. That's the context. This whole chapter is talking about the role of the pastor in an enduring ministry, God-centered ministry. So he's saying that if you keep connected with God, you put the Bible in the center, your life exemplifies the Word of God, you fulfill your ministry, you examine your heart, you do all of those things, don't worry about being led astray because you won't. And those that hear you teaching the truth, they won't be led astray either. I'm sure there's some here even this morning. I won't see you a year from now. Because you won't continue in the Scriptures. And if you don't continue in the Scriptures, you're going to be led astray. The only safeguard is God's Word. It's the only safeguard that we have. Staying close to Him and His Word. What's the application to this morning? There's 3 things I want to leave with you. Real simple things. Real basic things. These are things that apply to every single one of us, whether we be a pastor, a parishioner, that apply to all of us. Number 1, as God's servant or God's minister, we preach the word. We don't preach psychology. We don't preach good health. We don't preach healthy eating habits. We preach the word. Number 2, as God's servant minister, we practice the word. It isn't just in words, it's also in action. We become an embodiment of God's Word. And then thirdly, as growing servant ministers, we progress in the Word. We should not stagnate. We should be growing. We should not be the same people we were a month ago because we're growing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your precious word that you've given to us. And I thank you for these precious people that came out. I pray that you've spoken to each and every one of our hearts. I pray that there is conviction upon us this morning as we look at these qualities, we look at these standards, and we say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We're not as loving as we should be. Sometimes our thoughts are not pleasing to the Lord. But Lord, you call us to be examples, so help us to be those godly examples. Lord, I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict them right now. Show them that they are absolutely lost right now. There is no hope of them meriting salvation, meriting the grace of God, but they must come bankrupt before God, one sinner, saying, God, be merciful to me. And I pray that they would do that this day. So, Lord, speak to our hearts now. Help us to be men and women of word and conduct. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning.